I want this morning to just direct your attention to the verses 14 and 15. But as on other occasions, we will be looking at other scriptures as we contemplate a little more about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 and 15, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now in our studies thus far in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen how the Scripture sets before us very clearly the doctrines of Christ's true deity and also of his true and sinless humanity. Now we acknowledge that to be a mysterious subject, and we acknowledge it to be a mystery not simply because we fail to understand it ourselves, but we acknowledge it to be a mystery because we are told that it is so in the Word. And we have repeatedly used those words in 1 Timothy 3:16, and I use them again. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. It is a mystery. There is no doubt that it is a mystery. We are told by the Lord himself that it is a mystery, that we can expect to be faced with things in relation to this subject that we cannot grasp or understand. But that is never to be an excuse for unbelief, nor is it to be an excuse for laziness, nor is it to be an excuse for a lack of effort on our part to understand as much as we can understand about what is revealed in Scripture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take the familiar words of 1 Timothy 3 and 16, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And even where mysteries are concerned, where we come up against a dark truth in the Word of God, it is a profitable thing. It is profitable for instruction. It is a profitable thing that we consider even mysterious subjects, and where we cannot understand fully or grasp what is revealed, yet we can believe. We can at least know what God says. We can know that God says that Jesus Christ is fully and truly God. We can know that God's Word teaches us that he is fully and truly man. We may not be able to fully reconcile the two truths to the satisfaction of the natural mind. But of course, it's not the natural mind that we're endeavoring to satisfy. It is our purpose to come to understand these spiritual things with the help of the Holy Ghost, to grasp what the Scripture teaches, and to, above all, to believe what the Scripture teaches. Now, because we're dealing with a mysterious subject, many will shy away from it. There are many of God's people who take the attitude, well, it's too mysterious, it's too hard, it's too difficult, so I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to try to find out what the Scripture teaches. I'm not going to try to at least grasp what God has revealed for me to know. Oh, yes, there are things I'll not understand, but I want to know as much as I can about what God has said in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, summing up what the Scripture teaches about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Shorter Catechism, which is one of the catechisms that we as a church use and endorse, says this: "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God," there you have his deity, "became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." There are two parts to our study this morning. We have noticed the deity of Christ. We have thought of the true sinless humanity of Christ. But I want us to consider today two things. The necessity of two natures in Christ. Why was it necessary that he be both God and man? And then, secondly, we want to consider the fact that though he has two distinct natures, he is one person. It's an important truth, an important doctrine. Not two persons, but one. One person with two natures. And this is what we want to contemplate this morning. First of all, then, we want to think of the necessity of Christ having two natures. Why was it such a thing necessary? When the Scripture reveals that He is both God and man, why was it necessary that His person be constituted in such a fashion? Have you ever thought of that? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to take a human nature into union with Himself, and why was it necessary for the person of Christ to be constituted both divine and human? Why is it necessary for Him to be both God and man? Well, let's start with the necessity of His human nature. Why was it necessary for Christ to have a human nature? Well, it's very necessary in the great scheme of redemption. We have read this morning in this portion in Hebrews chapter 2, speaking very largely of the humanity of Christ, speaking of His true human nature. But look at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved Him, or it was necessary for Him. He was obliged to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. It was necessary for Christ to be like His brethren, to be of the same nature, yet without sin, to partake of humanity. Let me suggest to you a number of reasons why it was necessary. First of all, it is necessary for Christ to be truly human, because it was human nature that sinned. Now, if God is going to punish sin in Christ, and that's the great overall purpose of His scheme of redemption, He's going to redeem sinners. He sends Christ into the world to save sinners. That's His purpose. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But in order to save, He must be truly man, because it was man that sinned. And justice demands that if Christ is going to bear the punishment for sin, He must bear that punishment in the nature that sinned. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 3, this is what the apostle says. He says this, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now that final phrase, it's for sin, or we can expand it, the thought is that by a sacrifice for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. Now that flesh that is spoken of there is not our flesh, but Christ's flesh. God condemned sin in Christ's flesh. He punished sin in His flesh. That's what justice demands. Justice demands that the person who sins pays the price of their sin. Justice demands that the nature that sinned, human nature sinned, it must be in human nature that the penalty for sin is carried out. And so, God condemns sin in Christ, in the humanity of Christ, in His human nature. He bears the penalty for sin because it was human nature that sinned in Adam. It was Adam that fell in the garden. Now, justice not only demands that, but the justice of God required suffering of body and soul as the penalty of sin. The suffering that is involved in God's sentence upon sin is such that it can only be borne by human nature. Christ had to come and had to be human. He had to have true humanity if He's going to pay the penalty of sin, because the penalty of sin involves something that God in His deity couldn't pay. God cannot suffer. God does not suffer trouble or anxiety or pain. God does not suffer those things. But humanity does. Now, sin involves suffering, misery, and death. Now, those are aspects of the sentence of sin that could not be paid if Christ had only been God. But because he is in his person truly man, he can step in under the sentence of sin and suffer and pay the price and the penalty that God has said is due to sin. Look in Hebrews chapter 2, in the chapter that we have read this morning, in the verse 9. But we see Jesus. Now the next little phrase is an interesting one. Who was made a little lower than the angels? Why is that phrase there? Well, you will see that the exact same words are used back up in verse 7. Speaking of man, created man is made a little lower than the angels. And so in verse 9, when we read of Jesus made a little lower than the angels, what we're reading about is we see Jesus sharing in the nature of man. We see Jesus, true man, sinless man. And why is he made flesh? For the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him, and that's a reference to God the Father, it became him, it was suited to him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect or complete through suffering. A complete Savior must suffer, and he can only suffer if he is truly man. And here then is the necessity, or one reason for the necessity of Christ having a true human nature. He has come to pay the penalty of sin. And that penalty of sin must be carried out in the nature that sinned. And the sentence of sin involves suffering and death such as only can be borne by human nature. And obviously, I'm sure you'll understand, suffering and death cannot be experienced by deity, by the divine nature. And so Christ must necessarily have a true human nature. A complete Savior must suffer and die. And that is what he came to do. He came to save his people from their sins by paying the penalty of sin and by dying in suffering and anguish. And therefore, he must necessarily be human. In Acts chapter 3, and the verse 18, Peter is speaking to the people, and he says, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. That was the purpose of God, a Christ who would suffer. And in order to suffer, he had to be truly human. Hebrews 9 and 22 tells us, you're familiar with the words, I'm sure, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no release. There's no forgiveness. There's no pardon for sinners unless blood is shed. And therefore, if blood is to be shed, Christ must have flesh and blood in order to pay the price of sin and in order to die. Why must he be truly human? He must have a body. He must have a true body and a reasonable soul in order to suffer for sin and in order to die under the penalty of sin. Why was the incarnation necessary? Why did the Lord Jesus come to be born of a virgin? Why did he come to take human nature into union with himself? In order that he might die, he came to die. He came to die for sin. He came to suffer, in order to liberate his people and to secure their redemption and their pardon. So in order to accomplish redemption and in order to make atonement for sin, Christ had to be human. He had to be a true man. The second reason, or for the necessity of his humanity, is that in order that he might sympathize with his people. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we have this truth stated. Wherefore, in all things, we've already read the words, it was necessary, or it behoved him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we looked last time at Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 15, how Christ is described there as a high priest, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. He is sympathetic. He is able to succor those who are tempted. He is able to help those and to sympathize with his people as they endure suffering and temptation, because he is truly human. He sympathizes with them because he himself in the body has entered into those same sufferings and temptations, yet without sin. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren in order that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest for them, going to represent them before God in sympathy with them. Another reason for the necessity of his humanity: it was necessary that Christ was truly man if he was to be a perfect human example for his people. You see, this is how Christ is set out for us in the Scriptures, as the example that we should follow. Now, there's a reason why it was necessary for him to be flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone without sin, that he might be a perfect example for us, that he might be an example to how we are to live. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, or learn from me. Follow in my steps. Do as I do. Live as I live. Speak as I speak. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think as he thought. Act as he acted. Hebrews 12:2-4, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He is our example. He is our perfect example. And in order that he might be that example, it was necessary for him to be man. In order for him to be an example for men to follow, he himself must share in their nature and be man. Is the Lord Jesus your example today? Is that how you live? You know, we look at the Lord Jesus and we see in him an example of what we ought to be, an example of what we should be, but because he is truly man, we see set before us something, or we see activity that by the grace of God we can do. We are able by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to speak those words. Oh, we'll never be perfect as he was perfect while we're still in the flesh. But what is set before us is an example that men can follow, because it is the example of a perfect man. It is the example of one who wears our nature. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 21, the apostle there says, "For even hereunto," speaking about suffering, "even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." The Lord Jesus is to be your example. The Lord Jesus sets before you and before me in his word how we are to live. He was man, and he lived as man among men in order that we might have an example to follow. His humanity was necessary then for these reasons: in order that he might die, in order that he might suffer the penalty of sin, in order that he might sympathize with his people, and in order that he might give to them a perfect example to follow. Why was it necessary that he was God? This is the second question. Why is it necessary that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ should have, in union with humanity, deity? Why is it that he should be truly and fully God? If Christ was to perfectly obey the law of God, and then render a sacrifice to God of infinite value on the behalf of men, it was necessary for him to be God. The infinite value of the sacrifice that was necessary in order to redeem all of his people from all of the ages of time, it was necessary that he be God. He must obey perfectly in their place. He must live in a sinless fashion. He must come and procure for them the righteousness of God in order to satisfy the demands that God's law made of His people. And if He's going to do that, He must be God. He can only produce the righteousness of God for men if He is God. He can only offer to God a sacrifice of infinite worth to atone for the infinity of the sins of His people if He Himself is infinite in His being and is therefore God. Nothing that man could or can ever offer even comes close to the infinite value that is needed to ransom the souls of men. In Acts 20 and 28, Paul is speaking there about the flock of God. And he speaks of them being redeemed and ransomed, purchased by God. But look at how he describes it. Feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. In order to ransom the people of God, blood was necessary. But blood of a person who was in himself truly God. That is the blood that was needed. Only blood of that caliber and that character had sufficient merit and worth to purchase the sheep of God. It must not merely be blood, but it must be the blood of one who in himself, by his very nature, is truly and fully God. He must be God then if he is to obey perfectly on man's behalf. He must be God if he is going to offer up to the Father a sacrifice of infinite worth that will be sufficient to ransom and redeem all His people. He must be God, and truly God, if He was to bear the wrath of God on Calvary in such a way as to free His people from that wrath. You need to understand that. Here is another reason why the Christ must be God. Why it was necessary for Him to be deity. If He's going to redeem His people, if He's going to save them, He must bear the wrath of God. But human nature cannot of itself stand up to the wrath of God. Human nature in itself cannot bear the wrath of the Almighty. He must be God if He's going to endure the sufferings of Calvary in such a way as to quench those sufferings and to secure the release of His people from those sufferings. Now, sinners who die without Christ are going to endure the wrath of God and endure it eternally. But their endurance of the wrath of God is not such as to ever free themselves from it. They cannot endure the wrath of God so as to secure their release from wrath, but they will be eternally under that wrath. And if they can't endure it to release themselves, still less can they endure the wrath of God to release a multitude of others. But Christ, in order to endure the wrath of God and to secure the release of His people from that wrath, must be God. He must be God. It was necessary for Him to be God in order to drink dry that cup of divine wrath and to say it is finished and to say through the apostle, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Not only to come under the wrath of God, but to soak up the wrath of God and to endure it and to finish it for His people. He must be God in order to accomplish that work. The work of redemption, the work of atonement, is beyond the power of man. We need to understand that. It's a simple truth, and yet it is one that is neglected and overlooked today. Men are ready, and it's understandable that the sinner would be ready to think, I can redeem myself. But even the thinking of the Christian can be tainted with this error, that men can do something to save themselves, or they can do something to earn merit before God. The redemption of the soul is beyond the power of man. It is a work that can only be done by God. In Psalm 49 and the verse 7, the psalmist there is speaking of the great and the rich and the wealthy. And he says this in the verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And verse 9 continues the sense, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. No man, great, good, rich, or famous, can by any means redeem his brother. He cannot secure life for another. All the saints of popery can do nothing to help those who have spent their life praying to them and giving to the church in order to secure the favor of popes and priests and saints. No man can do anything to redeem the soul of his brother, to give him life, and to save him from corruption. In the verse 8 there is a little parenthesis, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. He says there are simply two things, that redemption is a precious thing. It requires more than anything man can accumulate. He can accumulate all the wealth of all the world, but the redemption of the soul is of greater price than man can ever pay. And then he says it ceaseth forever, and by that he simply means that it can never be done. It can never be done. If man had an eternity to try and scrape together sufficient value and worth to redeem his soul, he couldn't do it. It ceaseth forever. It can't be done. Redemption is the work of God. For this reason, Christ must necessarily, in his person, be God. In order to perfectly obey and provide righteousness for his people, in order to suffer the wrath of God so as to free his people from him, in order to offer up a sacrifice of sufficient worth to satisfy divine justice and to ransom his people. But there's a third reason why Christ must necessarily be God. You see, the Savior not only came to purchase redemption, to accomplish redemption, but he came to apply redemption. He did not only purchase the pardon of his people on Calvary when he died, but he applies the benefits of his redemption to sinners. You and I are today, if we're in Christ, in a state of salvation because, number one, Christ died in our place and secured our pardon, and number two, because by his Spirit he applied those benefits to us. That is why we are saved. Now, if Christ is to accomplish redemption, he must be God in order to provide righteousness and to pay the price and suffer divine wrath. But in order to apply redemption and its benefits, he must be God. Every element of salvation is said to be the work of Christ in Scripture. Every element and part of our salvation is attributed to the Savior in the Word of God. It is his work to apply the benefits of his cross work, and he does so by his Spirit. What are the benefits of redemption? What did Christ actually accomplish at the cross? What did he purchase for his people? Well, we could think of a number. Justification, adoption, sanctification. We could think of, as the Catechism puts it, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. We could think of the great benefit of glorification. And if, and we don't have time this morning, but if you were, and I trust that we will have the opportunity as we progress in this series of messages to examine these things and in more detail. But if you think of those things, it requires the power of God to justify the sinner. It requires the power of God to sanctify the saint. It requires the power of God to bring a sinner from being a rebel into his family as an adopted child of God. It requires the power of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence to bring the sinner from a state of rebellion and sin into a state of grace. All this is the work of Christ. To apply the benefits of his death to sinners here, there, and everywhere, in every age, down through the eons of time. And if you just think about that, that simply requires that he be God. Only God can apply to the heart the benefits of redemption. You'll never enter into the benefits of Calvary by your own efforts or by your own works. And perhaps we could just take one point of the application. The child of God will never be more holy by his own effort. Holiness is one of the benefits of Christ's work on Calvary. Sanctification of life, holiness of life, turning away from sin, hating sin, that's sanctification. But that is the work of Christ. That is the work of Christ as God by his Spirit in the life. Yes, we have responsibilities, and it is our duty to seek the power of the Holy Ghost in our life. But we need to recognize that holiness is not simply come by trying harder. Holiness of life does not come by virtue of our own effort or because of our own labors and our own diligence. While we must work and while we must be diligent, holiness is the product and the fruit of God's labor within us. It is Christ's work. It is the work of God. We need to recognize that. That's the secret of true holiness. The secret of true holiness is experiencing the power of God in our lives. Oh, that we would know more of that power in our lives in the days to come. Yes, it was necessary then for these reasons that Christ be both man and God. But we need to move on to consider the second thing, that though he had two natures, Christ is one person. The natures of Christ remain distinct and without confusion. They're not mixed. Now, that's a hard thing for us to understand. When we think of bringing two things together, we inevitably have the idea of mixing them. But the person of Christ is constituted in a unique and a mysterious fashion. God and man coming together in union, working in harmony, but not mixed up or confused. It's not like having a can of black paint, a can of white paint, you mix them, you bring them together, and what have you got? You've got a third thing, you've got grey paint now. The person of Christ is not like that. It's not that when we bring deity and humanity together that somehow you get a mixture of the two. And the humanity is deified or the deity is humanized. And you have a confusion. No, they're distinct natures and they retain their distinction. His deity is never humanized, his humanity is never deified, but each remains true. They are in union, but they are not mixed together. He remains one person. I don't have time this morning just to go into the lines of argument for that. But you will know, for instance, that there is a plurality of persons in the Trinity. And so in Scripture we have the persons in the Trinity address one another. Oh, they're the one God, but there's a plurality of persons in that one essence. And so the Father addresses the Son. There is the I and the Thou, the first and the second person. But you'll never find that in Christ. He doesn't speak as two persons, he speaks as one person. He never uses plural terms of himself. You read Genesis 1 and in those early chapters of Genesis, particularly you have God speak of himself in plural terms. Let us make man in our image. A plurality of persons, a plurality of terms. But you'll never find the Savior speak in that fashion. It's always I, and only I. He never says we, as if to indicate that there are two persons in him. There are two natures, but one person. Both natures are seen to be united in the one person. Now let me just give you a couple of scripture texts for this. In Romans chapter 1, the verse 3, the apostle is saying here that the gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the subject matter of the gospel. Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, do you see there that there are two natures referred to? He's made according to the flesh of the seed of David. But he is also the Son of God. Deity, as we have seen that title, indicates he's one with the Father, God and man. But there's one subject in view here. Just one person. Not two persons, but one. The gospel doesn't deal with Jesus, the man, and the Son of God as two distinct persons. He's one person. Uniting both natures together in one complex person. And we could go on to multiply texts this morning just to show you this. And over again, yes, there is a reference to the two natures, but there's the one person in view. The attributes of both natures belong to the one person. The attributes of God belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The attributes of man, without sin, of course, belong to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Scripture, for instance, speaks of this one person in a variety of different ways. On the one hand, we can read of the Lord Jesus described as the man of sorrows. Obviously, the nature that is in view is his humanity, but it's the person that is being referred to. He has the attributes of man. Then on the other hand, we could read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he is spoken of as the Lord of glory, being crucified. He has the attributes of God, he has the attributes of man brought together in one person. The doctrine of two distinct natures, but one person, has important ramifications for an understanding of the truth of Scripture. It might seem to be a pretty abstract thing and not really that practical, but it is. It's important for us to maintain two distinct natures, not mixed or confused. He is truly God, and he retains the integrity of the divine nature. He is truly man, and that nature retains its integrity, but brought together in one person. There are two areas primarily where that has importance. Number one, in the work of redemption. The work of redemption is the work of one person, the God-man. Oh yes, there are divine elements to the work, there are human elements to the work. His humanity suffers and dies. His deity is at work, each nature cooperating fully in perfect harmony, one with the other, working toward one great goal. But it's the work of one person. Some will try and tell us that on the cross, deity abandoned the humanity and left the man, Jesus, to die. No, it was the person of the God-man who died. One person. One person did the work of redemption. Both natures are seen to be at work in cooperation and each according to its own proper function. But it was the work of one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to remember that the two natures are distinct and yet united together in one person when we consider the doctrine of the immutability of God. Did God change when there was at the incarnation? Did God change? Well, you see, you have to say, yes, he did change if there was a mixing of deity and humanity. If there was a mixing of the human nature with the divine nature, yes, God changed. And therefore, he is no longer God. He is not the immutable, unchangeable God of the Bible. But when you maintain the position that there were two distinct natures that never were mixed, but were in union one with the other, working in harmony with each other in one person, yes, God is immutable. He didn't change. The Son of God, the person of the Son of God, as it is found and subsisting in the nature of the divine nature in Christ, didn't change. This eternal, immutable, unchanging. It never was mixed with the human. God did not change at the incarnation. But the integrity of his divine person remains the same and is unchanged, with no additions, no mixture added to it, though in time he took into union with his deity, human flesh, human nature. There was no mixing and therefore no change in the divine being. In conclusion this morning, we have contemplated a little bit about the mysterious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A complex person. A mysterious issue indeed. And yet the simple truth is this, that the Lord Jesus in his person brought together God and man. That is the wonder of redemption. That is the wonder of atonement. And there may be theological issues that we struggle to get our minds around and we cannot grasp, but let us ever remember this, that in that one person, and in him alone, God and man come together. In him, by his work, and through his redemption, there is atonement made, there is reconciliation made, and there is union between God and man in Christ Jesus. Let his person, his work, be the foundation of our faith. Make sure that that is what you're leaning upon, because it is only in his person and through his work that this wonderful union is accomplished. God and man brought together. What a mystery of grace it is. And yet it is a mystery that is set before us in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that today You know what it is to be in union with Christ. That you know what it is to have been brought by God's grace through faith in Christ's finished work into union with Him. And that just as His glorious person is a union of God and man, so it is your experience today to be in union with God through Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning and give us understanding in these matters. I know that they are complex issues, but I trust that as we progress, we'll be able to build a little upon what we have seen and repeat a little of what we have said already and get a grasp of these things. Maybe they're things you've never heard in your life before. And certainly for any of us, these are matters we need to go over and over and over and over again in order to grasp, in order to understand. And just as a kid entering kindergarten is overwhelmed the first day by those immense problems of whatever writing skills are required of them or art skills are required of them, it's not very long until he masters them and moves on to something more. May the Lord help us to learn to master these things, that we might move on to know more and more of the Savior. For in knowing Him, that is the experience and the joy of eternal life.